Gang, there are a lot of verses in the Bible that scare me. A lot of them. I hope there are some that scare you. There are verses that I read and they just kind of send a shudder down my spine as I read them, and I think, good grief, you know, this could happen to me, or is this a reality in my life, etc. One of those verses is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Passage that's probably familiar to a lot of you, verses 24 to 27. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Verse 26, well, I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's what scares me. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. There are a lot of verses like that in the Bible. If that doesn't scare you, maybe you don't believe what it says. It should scare you, because it speaks to us, gang, of the living reality of the possibility of not making it in the Christian life. Now here's the Apostle Paul, the giant Apostle Paul, the missionary Apostle Paul, and he speaks to us being scared that he's going to be disqualified from God's race. Not necessarily that he's going to lose his salvation or his relation to the Savior, but that he's going to be put on a shelf, that his life isn't going to count. As I thought about that verse, I thought about this, that a man fights with himself. You know, the only person that can ruin your life as far as God's will is concerned is yourself. The only person that can ruin the will of God for me is myself. I am my worst enemy. You are your worst enemy. This verse speaks to me about discipline. It speaks to me about the fact that discipline without desire breeds rebellion. This verse speaks to me about proper discipline. This verse speaks to me about motivation. Motivation in the Christian life. I've been a Christian for 10 years. There's one thing that I am in dead earnest about, and that's the Christian life. There's one thing in my life that I have decided never to quit, and that's the Christian life. Not that I'm any better at it than anybody else, but I just made up my mind a long time ago. I failed in a lot of things that I've done. I've been in several different types of jobs, sales and broadcasting and so on. And I've made a lot of mistakes like you have. I've committed a lot of sins like you have. But I made up my mind a long time ago that I was very serious about this one thing, the Christian life. Gang, I've been around the Navigators for about 10 years, and I've seen a lot of people come and go, a lot of them, people just like you. I've been on a lot of college campuses since I've been with the Navigators. And I began to ask myself this question, a long time ago. What's the difference between those who come around a ministry such as yours and get involved and become Christians and begin to live the Christian life? And they're around for a little while, but then all of a sudden they begin to fade away, one by one by one. Why is that? Why do some people start and then not finish? What's the difference between a totally undisciplined person like myself? I cannot figure sometimes why I'm walking with God today. Why God just says, you know, I'm so unfaithful to Him. Why He doesn't just let go of me. I can't figure it out. Well, one of the things I think from this verse that I learned as I meditated over it is that the difference, I think, in some of these people who start and stop and people who start and keep going year after year after year is this nebulous something that I just call a fire. In some people, there's a fire down inside there. You can't put your finger on it, but there's a fire. Here's one guy, and there's something about him, you know, that there's a fire down inside, there's a determination. He may not be as gifted as this other fellow over here. But for some reason, you look at him and you say, now he's going to make it. I don't know what that fire is. And then the next question comes, well, how do you get that fire? What is it that, you know, breeds that fire in the lives of people? How do you get motivated? How do you kindle the fire? It's obvious that there's no room in from this verse for quitters in God's race. There is no room for quitters in God's race. God's looking for desperate people. And I'm desperate. And I hope you're desperate. We need to be desperate. These are days when desperate people cry out for God. Desperate people are going to make it in the Christian life. You all know Bud Wilkinson, obviously. One time, you know, Bud directed the president's physical fitness program. And one time, Bud was asked what he felt modern football had contributed to physical fitness. And his response was, absolutely nothing. I define football, he said, as 22 men on the field desperately needing rest and 40,000 people in the stands desperately needing exercise. And I thought about that and I thought, well, that's really a good definition of the body of Christ. And especially in the matter here as it relates to Bible study. Let me ask you, gang, how many people do you know? And stop and think for a minute. How many persons do you know who are excited about the Bible? I mean, they just are so excited. You know, if they were any more excited, they'd have to charge admission. You know, that's pretty exciting. I mean, they really love that book. How many people do you know like that? Are you like that? How many people do you know that really give themselves to a mastery of that book? Who are really serious about their relationship to the Bible? Well, like Bud Wilkinson's illustration here, I think that probably 10% of the average group or 10% of the average congregation in the average church in America run the church or the organization. 10% of the people are really involved in the Christian life. The other 90% are just like those 40,000 spectators sitting in the stands. I want to start with you tonight by talking about the importance of the Bible, the importance of the Word of God. I haven't heard the messages this week that you've listened to. I just caught the tail end there as Bob was speaking. And I think that, and I caught the tail end of Russ Johnston's, and all of them have alluded somewhat to what we're talking about here. But I want you to look at a couple of verses with me, found over in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 and 47. Found that? Deuteronomy 32, 46 and 47. Now the setting is this. Here's Moses. Moses has just got through preaching, the Word of God to Israel. And he's just concluded his sermon. And he says in verse 46, he said to them, Moses, to the people, lay to heart all the words which I enjoin upon you this day, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. Verse 47. For it is no trifle for you, but it is your life. And thereby you shall live long in the land which you are going over the Jordan to possess. Thereby, it says, you shall live long in the land which you are going over the Jordan to possess. There's the answer to our question. How do you get it? How do you make it in the Christian life? How do you keep from being disqualified? Verse 47, it, the Word of God, the law of God, is no trifle for you. In the King James, it says it's not a vain thing for you, but it is your life. Gang, what that says to me, I don't know what it says to you, but what that says to me is that our very spiritual existence is wrapped up in our relationship to this book. We live or we die spiritually according to our relationship to the Bible. If there's one thing that I could encourage you to pray frequently, it would be this. Lord, give me an insatiable appetite for your word. Lord, cause me to love it as much as I love physical food. Cause me to desire to be in it whenever I can. Cause me, Lord, to long for it, just to look forward to every morsel of truth that I can extract from it whenever I can. Lord, cause me to live by its precepts, to think according to its principles, to be controlled by it. That's what I would encourage you to pray. If you prayed that, and God gave you that kind of a love for it, that kind of an appetite for His Word, I think the growth, the maturity would come in your life, because that's where it comes from. Everything that we know about God is in that book. Everything that we know about living the Christian life is in that book. Everything that we know about our enemy, Satan, is in that book. Everything you are as a Christian, everything you hope to become as a Christian, is wrapped up in that book. And frankly, gang, I'm frightened by the attitude of some Christians toward that book. It's kind of a, you know, I'll take a pot shot at it. After all, I'm a Christian, you know, and every now and then you kind of, to appease your conscience, you may open it up and read a little bit here and read a little bit there. Well, that's not going to cut it. If that's your kind of relationship to the Bible, if that's the kind of attitude you have toward the Bible, I can tell you unequivocally, without seeming presumptuous, that you're not going to make it in the Christian life. 2 years from now, I could come down to the university and ask where old Joe Blow is, and they'd say, well, we don't know. A few months ago, he just kind of faded away. We haven't heard much from him. What's he doing these days? Well, I don't know. I think he's down pumping gas. Nothing wrong with pumping gas. I did it myself. But he's down there doing this or that or the other, and he's just not counting. He's just not vital. He isn't concerned about people. Oh, he comes to church. But there's just something about his life. He's lost his sparkle. I have been around enough people to know that in a group this size, 27 people, that in 5 years, if there are 25% of you really counting for God, that is an excellent figure. I heard that preached several years ago when I first came around the Navigators. And you know what I asked myself? Is it me? Will I be one of those? And that kind of challenged me. I said, boy, you know, I want to be one of those on the winning side. I want to make it in the Christian life. Not just, you know, for myself. I don't want to communicate that. But by the every Christian, gang, in some point in his life needs to come to the place where he says, by the grace of God, I won't quit. I'll hang on by my fingernails, by my teeth, by everything, by my toes. I'll hang on to this merry-go-round, but I'm not getting off. Now, if you take that kind of attitude, not the kind of thing that I can do it on my own, but by the grace of God, just to make that decision that I will not get off, God will honor that. And then you get in the Word, and you say, if you can develop the kind of attitude that says, boy, if I don't get in that book, I'm sunk. If I don't get in that book, I'm dead. If I don't get in that book, and you just develop that kind of thinking in your mind, you'll make it. And you read that book, and you study it, and you memorize it, and you speak about it as buddies and gals together. You talk about it like Deuteronomy 6 says, when you're standing up and when you're lying down, when you're sitting on your bed at night, that's to be a part of our conversation, the Word of God. Why is it important? Well, for three main reasons. First of all, for growth. For growth. The Word of God is important. 1 Peter 2:2, you know, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And obviously, the analogy is the baby. My wife and I have a three-month-old baby. And, you know, I just watched that baby for the last 3 months. She was about, you know, like that when she was born, and she's now about like this. She's, you know, she's gone from 7 pounds to almost 11 pounds, you know. Now, where did those 4 pounds come from? Well, says me, well, let's see. You know, something goes in, and you know, food is the key to a baby's growth. That's how each of us have gotten from 5 or 6 pounds or 7 or whatever we weigh to our, some of us, quite a bit that we weigh now. That's how we got there, is we ate food. And the analogy is that spiritually, as a baby, when you become a Christian, you become a Christian, you become a baby in Christ, a baby Christian, that to grow you need food. And God says that His food, the food that He's given for us, is the Bible. Now, some people, you know and I know, that there are just scores and scores and scores of people that fill our churches that are on milk. They've just never got out of that stage. Here they are, Christians, 15, 20 years, and they're still drinking milk. And I've preached in a lot of those churches like that, and I say, you know, you ought to be ashamed of yourselves. This is when I was even a younger Christian, 2 or 3 year old Christian. You know, you could go in there and see that there are people, you know, 5 times your age in the Lord, and not as far along, because they're just still in the milk stages. Now, gang, you know, milk is okay for babies. You know, it's great for babies. I still drink a little milk now, but I mean, it's not my favorite food, and it ought not to be your favorite food spiritually. You got to get past that stage someday. You know, because the baby grows up and, you know, the mother plunks the bottle in, and then pretty soon it's the food goes in, the soft food, and then spit it out and stick it back in, you know, and pretty soon then they got their fingers in it and it's in the hair and then all over the floor. And pretty soon, you know, by some miracle, they've got a hold of it and they get it, you know, to the right place. And they feed, and they're feeding themselves. Now, what if that baby had been born into the world and its father had said, well, son, welcome to the family. Just glad to have you aboard. There's the kitchen. There's the can opener. You know, it's all yours. Whatever I have is yours. You know, dig in. Have a blast. Well, obviously, the kid would have died. And that's the problem with some Christians, is they've just never had enough help to get past the milk stage. And so they come to church on Sunday morning and hear this, you know, godly pastor stands up there and serves up this delectable plate of predigested food and spoons it into the mouths of those people as they sit there week after week like birds, dropping in the little bits of spiritual food. They go away and they don't eat again until the next Sunday. No wonder they don't grow. Now, I'd venture to say that all of you eat something every day. I mean, I get busy, and sometimes I forget. I go away in the morning and don't eat breakfast, and I get to work, and I think, oh, good grief, 2 o'clock, and I haven't even eaten any lunch. Oh, hang it. And go home that night, and you're about starved to death. But I manage to eat at least once every day, probably, unless I just choose not to. Now, some people ate, fed themselves spiritually, as well as they feed themselves physically, we'd all be in good shape. We wouldn't have all the problem-centered Christians that we have. Probably some sitting in this room. There's never a group this size that there aren't some people that are just totally problem-centered. They've never learned that the answers to all of their joking questions are right here. All of them. I've had my share, gang. I don't come from the greatest kind of background. I have divorced parents. I have, you name the problem, I've been there. I was nearly a drunk at age 19 when I found Christ. In the Marine Corps, through the navigators. I've been there. I know what the problems are. I've been to college. I've been down the road. I'm married. I know the problems that you face. I know the questions that you have about the future and so on. The answers are all here. And you will not grow if you don't get into the book. And you're commanded to grow. In 2 Peter 3:18, it says, grow in grace and in knowledge. It says that. That's a command. You're commanded to grow. How do you grow? Food. Therefore, the implication, not because I say so, but because God says so, if you don't grow, it's sin. Why? Because you're disobeying a command. If you don't want to grow, tough. Your problem's with God. You've just committed a sin if you don't grow. The second reason it's important is because of sin. You all know the little saying by John Bunyan, sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. Now, probably you're not like me. Maybe you don't have problems with sin. I don't know. But I do. And since it says there's no temptation taken me but such as is common to you, probably you have problems just like I do. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." And the word "hid" in the Hebrew means to hoard, to actually hoard. So it means, "Thy word have I hoarded in my heart." And the idea is that you lay it up in storage for future use. If you don't lay it up in storage for future use, there won't be any ammunition there for the Lord to use, the Holy Spirit to use, to program you whenever you encounter temptation. Let's look at it like this. Think of your mind and your heart, whatever you want to call it, as a computer. And the program for the computer is the Word. This is the data that's actually fed into the computer and stored there. And then the Holy Spirit can program you at any particular time, extract certain information, feed it into your conscious mind to help you in your battle against sin. We're not all going to be walking around with our Schofields under our arm everywhere we go. But if you've got the Word stored up in your mind and in your heart, then there's a weapon against sin. That's how to live the victorious Christian life, is that you use the Bible, the Word of God, as a weapon against sin in your life. And believe me, it works. It really works. Let me illustrate. I want all of you to forget the number 13. I just want you to wipe it completely out of your minds. Don't even think about the number 13. Okay? Have you all forgotten it? The harder you try not to think about it, the more you think about it. See, Satan knows that. He knows that. And so when you're tempted, and there's this sin, it's a thought or something, some temptation confronts you, and so you try it on your own. You say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I'm just not even going to think about it." So you turn your head away. And the more you try not to think about it, the more you want to look, the more you want to think about it. But what if this? What if, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law. I become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings." While I was reading, you didn't think about the number 13. The principle is substitution. The word is a weapon against sin. If you whip out the old verse pack, this is a plug for scripture memory. Even though this is a workshop on Bible study, this is a plug for scripture memory. If you whip out the old verses, you know, and sometimes you can just actually quote them to Satan as though he were standing right there beside you, because he is. And just say, "Look, dude, you know, it says in the book, thus and so. So, you know, make it." And it works. It works. I'm not trying to be facetious. It really works. This is the pure word of God. John 15:3, "Now ye are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you." How does the word keep us from sin? First, it reveals sin to us. Hebrews 4:12. There's a standard. How do we know what's sin and what isn't sin? Well, there's the standard. That's our criterion right there, this book. That's how we know what sin is. It reveals sin to us. And secondly, it teaches us in Galatians that the Spirit of God, through His Word, prevents the action from taking place. That's why it's important to have the Word in there, because the Spirit can use that Word and prevent the action from taking place. If there's no ammunition there, if there's nothing to program into the computer, you're just that much more victim to sin. Third reason it's important to a disciple of Jesus Christ to be properly related to the Word is to develop the fruit of the Spirit, for the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, etc. The fruit of the Spirit comes as you get the Word of God down into your life, because the Word of God changes you, explains what qualities, what characteristics God wants in your life. And that's how the fruit of the Spirit is developed in your life. As you meditate, memorize, study the Word of God. We're born by the Word, it says in 1 Peter 1:23. Faith comes by hearing the Word, it says in Romans 10:17. That's how these qualities are built into our lives. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, and so on. So for those three main reasons, the Word of God is important to a disciple. Secondly now, the second main topic, let's talk about some general principles of Bible study. Just some general principles of Bible study. These are principles that would apply to any kind of Bible study. First of all, the first principle is that it ought to be a personal investigation or an original investigation. Personal investigation or original investigation. Around the Navigators, when we talk about Bible study, we're not talking about this type of an arrangement where people come together in a lecture and a teacher stands up and teaches. That's not Bible study. That's a class, a lecture situation. That's not Bible study. When we talk about Bible study, we mean this: original personal investigation. Acts 17:11 says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." Search the Scriptures. They didn't just take for granted what was being said to them. They searched the Scriptures whether what was being said to them was really so. Are you going to go away from here and just take lock, stock, and barrel everything I say? Well, I should hope not. I should hope that you'll go back and read your notes and, you know, look up the verses and say, you know, well, is this dude on target? You know, well, let's see. And read and search the Scriptures for yourself. You see, when we talk about Bible study, we don't mean reading books about the Bible. We don't mean searching a commentary or anything like that. We mean searching the Bible. Commentaries are fine, but they're not a substitute for the Bible itself. Original investigation. That means, back to our analogy of the baby, where the baby gets to the stage, you know, where somebody else doesn't have to shove the spoon in, where he can pick up the spoon and feed himself. That's the difference. You need to get to that stage. We all need to be at that stage in our maturity as Christians, where we can feed ourselves from the Bible. It needs to be original personal investigation. Friends, that's one of the things that's wrong in the body of Christ today. People just don't take this book seriously. They don't read it. They expect other people to give them pre-digested morsels of food. They never sit down and just open this book and get engrossed in it and get it into their lives. The second principle is that it should be regular and consistent. Regular and consistent. Here I'm referring to this idea of the potshot approach. You know, whenever the Spirit moves, quote unquote, you know, can you kind of give it one of these? Oh, where is it going to be today? Let's see. This looks pretty good. Oh, Luke 6. I don't think I've ever read that before. Boy, believe me, there are lots of people like that. That's pathetic. It really is pathetic. It ought to be regular and consistent. You ought to embark on a lifelong program to master the Bible. Obviously, you're not going to master it in your lifetime. But you ought to set out on that kind of a course. I'm just going to give myself to being a lifetime student. Horrors, shudder, perish the thought. A lifetime student studying the Bible. I have one of the records in the Navigators. I compressed my education into nearly 8 years. No. You'll get it in a minute. I compressed it into 8 years. Okay. I was almost a professional student, you know. And that's what I thought, too, for a while. But with the Navigators, you know, you don't set out to get a sheepskin. You just set out to, you know, kind of go as you have time. And eventually I got there. But a lifelong student of the Bible, you ought to set yourself some realistic goals, a chapter a week or some sort of a program that you're embarking on, some sort of regular and consistent intake, some regular, consistent means of mastering the Bible. And then you ought to check your progress. Every now and then you ought to sit down and say, well, how am I doing according to my plan? And I've done that. There are several of the books of the Bible that I've never engaged in a thorough study of, but I know which ones they are. I know that I've studied Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1 Corinthians, and I've studied the Gospel of Mark, and I've studied the book of Acts thoroughly for myself. I've studied the book of James. I've studied the book of Jude. The whole book of Jude. And 1 John and so on. You ought to know where you are. Which books have you studied? Which ones should you think about studying in the future? And here's where the importance of the group enters the picture. Now, let's put it like this. I was in the Marine Corps for 4 years, and one of the things that I learned in the Marine Corps was how to hate running. And I really do hate running. With a purple passion, I hate running. I mean, I thought I was going to die, you know, running in the Marine Corps. And I think they were trying to kill me off. But, I mean, in the Marine Corps, you run, and mile after mile after mile, and you think, good grief, is it never going to quit? You know, and you just know that, you know, as soon as you stop, you're just going to keel over. And if you're a Christian, that's a good deal because you go to be with Jesus. But, you know, if it was up to me right now, I wouldn't run. I just don't think I could bring myself to discipline myself that frequently to run. But if you set up a program, you know, and when I was at East Texas State University representing the Navigators, I had a little time each day that the guys would come over and we'd get our running gear on and we'd go run. You know, there were all three of the guys there would come and meet me. I couldn't very well back out then, you know. I mean, you know, there they were. And why not? You know, you've got to kind of maintain your image. And so you ran. See, the group, see. Well, probably if each of you just sets out, you know, and I'm going to study the Bible, you'll do pretty good for a couple, 3-4 weeks. And it'll get a little harder along about the 5th week and pretty soon you'll fizzle out. Why? Well, that's just the flesh. That's just the way we're wired together. We ought to face it and realize that we're weak. We ought to realize that Satan is going to attack us from every joking direction he can to keep us out of that book. He will cause you to rationalize. He will get you so busy you just don't think you have time to brush your teeth, let alone study the Bible. You know, he's faithful that way. And so the group enters the picture here, see? If I say that I'm going to meet with 5 of you on Tuesday nights at 7:30 to study the Bible, probably I'll have my study done. I'll invest the time because, you know, it's kind of embarrassing to come to the study and everybody's prepared and then you come to the study and you haven't. It's kind of embarrassing. And if you came to my Bible study about the 3rd time you came unprepared, I'd see that you were embarrassed. And so the group, see, just the pack, the warmth of the pack, really it helps to get something done. The 3rd principle is that the study should be transferable, whatever the word should be, English majors, transferable. Or, to coin a phrase, a very un-English phrase, pass-onable. How about that? Pass-onable. In other words, when you do Bible study, it shouldn't just be some kind of a deal. You know, you take all of these reams of notes and, you know, and Now, it ought to be something that you can share. It ought to be... You see, psychologists tell us that we have not really learned something if we cannot articulate it or communicate it to other people. You see, you should not say, well, I know what I mean, but I just can't put it in words. No, you really don't know what you mean if you can't put it in words. It just means that you don't really know what you mean. When you've gotten your thoughts, you don't just think in these, you know, blank, you know. I was an English major. Words are the vehicle of communication. That's how we communicate. That's the vehicle that communicates those thoughts, those concepts. See, if you can't put it in words, if you can't communicate it, if you can't articulate it, you don't really understand it. So when you're studying the Bible, you know, it ought to boil down to a form that you can share. It ought to be pass-onable. You ought to be able to communicate it with people. And you ought to seek to do that. Share what you learn. And that'll help make the truth more real to you. And as you do Bible study, you ought to share, you know, with your Christian friends here and there, the things that you're getting as you study. It makes it living. And it makes it exciting. I really appreciate it when somebody says, boy, you know, I've been studying such and such and such and such, and one of the things I've learned is so-and-so and so-and-so. Well, that's just really been a blessing to my old black heart, you know. That really is a thrill when somebody shares something. It says to me, you know, that here's somebody that, you know, God's communicating with them because they're in the book. God's communicating with them. God's doing things in that person's life. He's communicating through his word and changing that person's life. And that's exciting that he wants to share it with me. And he shares it with me, and it makes me excited with him. The fourth principle is that it ought to be a written reproduction of your investigation. It should be transferable, that is, that it should be communicable or pass-onable. And then fourth, it should be written, a written reproduction of your investigation. You see, when you read your textbook at college, that's not study. That's not study, that's just reading. It's intensive reading. Perhaps you go back and you read it very thoroughly, but that's not studying. That's just reading. It should be why are you taking notes? You know, you must be convinced that, you know, taking notes is a pretty good thing, or you wouldn't take notes. What are you going to do with those notes? Well, some of you aren't ever going to read them again. I know that. I'm no dummy, you know. I might be stupid, but some of you aren't going to read those notes again. I take notes sometimes in church on bulletins and stuff. I never read them again. Carry them home in the, you know, how you slide the old in the back of the Bible. Home you go, and about 2 days later, you know, it's about Wednesday or so, and you say, what in the world is this thing? And you throw it away, and you forgot that you even took the notes. Why did I take them? Because it aids me in learning and retaining something from that message. Because it means that I've employed more than one sense. I've added to the sense of hearing the sense of seeing. So that I've got two things working for me, which helps me. Well, I need all the help I can get, see? So it helps me. And see, when you go away from church, you ought to have something, you know. Boy, that was sure a terrific message that old Pastor Jones preached last Sunday. Oh, yeah? What was it about? Well, you know, it's just one of those really terrific messages. Boy, it really was terrific. You know, he really got a lot out of that one, didn't you? And, yeah, it went right over his head. And, no, when you come away from a message, I try to make it a point. My wife and I'll go home in the car and say, she'll say, what'd you get out of that message? And I'll say, you would have to ask me that today. And what did you get out of that? And she says, well, I got so and so and so and so. Well, that's pretty good. That's what I got out of it, too. Now, we kind of quiz each other to see what you can remember. And it's kind of a challenge, you know. Well, that's, you know, someone, when they speak, that's a sign of a good message. If you can go back through and say, well, he gave, those were the points. That's terrific. I like to hear people like that. I really, really appreciate that. So it ought to be written. This is where outlines and paraphrases and cross-references and questions and titles and themes and all this comes in, that you write that down. And then it also preserves it so that you can go back and review it. And the last principle is that it ought to be practically oriented. It ought to include a practical application. You see, it might have been fine for Paul, but, you know, that was 1900 years ago. 1950 years ago. That's fine for Paul, but what about you? What about me? I want you to write something down. This isn't an original statement, but I want you to write it down and underscore it. It's one of those statements that communicates a very important truth about the Bible, and that is this. The Bible was given not to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. The Bible was given not to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. Again, I went to a Bible college, and I took, you know, because I come from a totally pagan background, you know, I didn't know one end of the Bible from the other when I became a Christian. You know, Paul, who's Paul, you know? Moses, isn't he that dude that set up the church at... No, let's see, that was... I went to a Bible college to learn that there was an Old and a New Testament, and I took Old Testament survey and all of that. I was really behind. I had to catch up. But, you know, I took these courses, and, you know, I learned some facts about the Bible. I can give you a five-minute thumbnail sketch of the history of Israel. Big deal, you know. You know, so what else is new? You see, knowledge about the Bible is no substitute for what the Bible is supposed to do for you. See, the Bible was given to change your life. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like the way I am. I'm never satisfied. I don't like the way I am. I don't like the way I used to be. I probably won't like the way I'm going to be tomorrow, and the next day, and next month, and next year. And I want to be changed. And I know that I have access to that kind of a possibility through the Word of God that I can be changed. I'm not the same person that I was 10 years ago when I became a Christian. I'm not the same person I was last year. I'm not the same person I was March 21st, 1971. I'm different. I'm changing. I'm changing. You know, that's the ministry of the Spirit of God. Boy, you know, thank the Lord for the Holy Spirit. Thank the Lord that He changes us. Rotten as we are, black-hearted, sinful wretches that we are. Thank the Lord for the ministry of the Spirit. And you know what He uses to change us? The Bible, the Word of God. Now you're clean through the Word which I've spoken unto you. And that's what He uses to change us with. It says in James, maybe you know this. Yeah, it's James. I was thinking of another one. It's James. It says in James, be doers of the word and not hearers only. James 1:22. Deceiving yourselves. You see, be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. Deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, sticks with it, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in his doing. You see, if you just, you know, hear, if you're just a hearer of the word and not a doer, if you don't put it into action, you're like a man, you see what you are in a mirror and you go away and you forget. But he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in his doing. He shall be blessed in his doing. Now, gang, Bible study fits in, you all know the hand illustration. Hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, meditating. You meditate as you hear the Word of God. You get a grip on the Word. You meditate as you hear it and as you read it. And as you read it and as you study it and as you memorize it and you meditate on it, you get a grasp on the Word of God. Some people that I know have this great big giant little finger. Just like, you know, and then they don't have any here. You know, and boy, this one especially is just a stub or cut off. And this is just a little tiny shrink. You know, and they got this mangled hand. They got this great big little finger, hearing. Because hearing doesn't take any effort, you know. you just go in there and you plop your old warm bod down, open your ear, and, you know, let it go in. And if you want to, you can tune it out, and nobody's going to know that you're tuning it out. And it just doesn't take any effort. Now, reading, you actually have to sit down and open the thing and put out a little effort, say, to make the eyes travel over the page. And, you know, and studying, oh, groan, you know, ache. You know, you have to read it and think about it, you know, and use your old joking brain and turn it on, you know, make it work. Groan. But see, 5% retention hearing, up to 15% retention reading, up to 60% retention studying, 100% retention memorizing. And of course, the key to it all is meditating on it. A lot of people are satisfied just to cut off these other fingers. Well, we're finally down to the real meat and potatoes, how to do Bible study. Shall we take a break and then run around the castle and come back? No. We'll Let's start with the very simplest way to do Bible study, and that's a verse analysis. A verse analysis. Now, the verse analysis type of Bible study is something that you can do anywhere, in a restaurant on a napkin. You know, you do, all you have to have is your pencil and a New Testament. You can do Bible study anywhere with anyone at any time to do a verse analysis. And here's how you do a verse analysis. First of all, you summarize the thought before the verse you're going to study. Let's say you're going to study John 15:17. Well, then you would summarize or paraphrase John 15:16, or maybe several verses before. So you summarize the thought before. Second, you summarize the thought after. Summarize the thought after, either the verse immediately following or the several verses that follow. And the obvious reason for this is to get the context, so you're not lifting scriptures out of their context. Third, you paraphrase or summarize the verse itself. And fourth, you cross-reference. You say, well, what is there in other places in the Bible that will shed light on this verse? That's called cross-referencing. Fifth, you write down all of your problems and your questions. Why does Paul say this? Why didn't he say that? Why is he so nebulous? Why is he so strong? What does this mean? What does that mean? How come this? Really tear the verse apart, analyze it, and ask yourself questions. Write your problems down and all of your observations. And then the last thing you do is you write a personal application. A personal application. Don't ever do Bible study without writing a personal application. If you do, you're a hearer of the word and not a doer. And you won't be blessed in all of your doing, according to James 1. Now, the next kind of Bible study, the Navigators have a series of booklets called The Studies in Christian Living. The Southern Baptist Convention publishes a number of these question and answer type studies. Question and answer type studies. They're very simple. On the surface, they're simple. Most of them have all of the basic elements that a brand new Christian needs, or a young Christian needs. Someone has taken the thought to pre-digest, like pablum, some of the food, put it in a digestible form, simple enough to communicate to anyone. And all you do is you look up the question, look up the verse, write the answer down. These are good ways to start. You get foundational truths first, then usually they'll go on to major doctrines. They're systematically developed. They're a package deal. You can, if you want to help new Christians grow, or if you want to, you know, if you haven't gone through the step to really get established in Bible study, that's a good place to start. Question and answer studies. Another kind of Bible study, number three, is a topical study. A topical study. I'll just quickly go through one of these with you. Now, write fast on this one. I'm just going to tell you what to do. One, locate references. Two, list the references with their key thoughts. List references with key thoughts. Three, define key words if necessary, either from their use in the verses or from a dictionary. Four, arrange verses in categories. How would I outline this? What are the main categories that are suggested by the verses? Five,
outline the major divisions and important subdivisions. Outline. Six, write a major teaching or a central truth from what you've studied. Say you were studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You were doing a topical study. You looked up all these verses on the Holy Spirit. You found them in a concordance. Then you listed them all and listed the key thoughts. And then you went through and you defined all of the key words that were hazy to you from the dictionary. And then you arranged all the verses in categories. For example, here's a group of verses and they all talk about the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's a group of verses that talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Here's a group of verses that they all talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, etc. So you come up with these categories. And then you'd write your major teaching. You'd write a central truth. And then last seven, you would write an application, personal application. Let's go on to chapter analysis. We've got about 5 minutes left. Chapter analysis. Bible studies, and there are lots of books out nowadays on Bible study methods. I think basically, in my mind, they fall into two categories. There are two main types of Bible study. There are analytic studies, and there are synthetic studies. Analytic means, what does analyze mean, you biology people? You know, it means, you know, look at it with a microscope. You dissect it. You take it apart piece by piece and analyze. That's what analytic Bible study is. To synthesize something means to put it together. Now, here's the difference. In analytic, it's the whole to the parts. You study the whole and then the parts. In synthetic, you take the parts and make it to the whole. You go from parts to whole. You put larger things together. That's synthetic Bible study. You put it all together. Now, chapter analysis is an analytic type study. It has some synthetic steps, but it's an analytic study. Analytic study is good. It's the kind of study that we need because it gets us in here into the parts, taking it apart piece by piece by piece, dismantling it, then putting it back together. So we understand all the pieces and we put it back together. And see, when you do Bible study, gang, you should be able... You know, when I say John 15, you should think of something. When I say John 17, you should think of something. When I say 1 John 5, you should think of something. 1 John 4, you should think of something. 1 Corinthians 13, you should think of something. Isaiah 45, you should think of something. You know, you should know the Bible well enough to know. Now, I have a pagan background, see. You should know the Bible well enough to know, well, let's see. Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, let's see, where would I find anything on that? You know, well, I mean, you ought to know after having read the Bible for a few years that that's in John 17 and other of the Gospels. So analytic. Here's how you do a chapter analysis type Bible study. First of all, you ask yourself a series of questions, and this is how we'll each part of a chapter analysis will be a question. The first question: what does it say elsewhere in the Bible about this chapter? And the particular verses in the chapter. What does it say elsewhere in the Bible? This is the cross-referencing and key thought section. You just go down verse 1, and you either from your scripture memory or from the notes in your Bible or from a topical textbook or from the treasury of scripture knowledge or something like that, you come up with other verses or another verse which... gives you some light on the verse that you're studying in that chapter. Now, there are several types of cross-referencing. First of all, there is a parallel reference. A parallel reference is the same reference. If you're studying one of the Gospels, you'll find several of the verses repeated or like verses, so that a parallel reference would be the same. A second kind of cross-reference is a contrast. That's the opposite. Here is a negative statement. Here is a positive statement of the same thing. A contrast. The third kind of cross-reference is an illustrative or an illustrative, depending upon how you like to say that. An illustrative cross-reference is one that explains or adds additional information. Now, by far, the greatest part of your cross-referencing will be illustrative.
And that's the most helpful kind. It explains it. It adds light. It adds information to the verse. Helps you understand. And the last kind is an example. An example. That means that, say, you're studying some particular verse that has a quality mentioned, and you go and in the life of some person, you find an example of that quality. That's an example type of reference. The second question you'd ask yourself is, what does it say that I don't understand? What does it say that I do not understand? These are the problems and observations you make about each one of the verses. Now, gang, what I do is I take my little notebook here, my trusty little handy-dandy Navigator notebook, and I write down the chapter I'm studying, and I put down number one, and that stands for verse one. And then I just start writing all of the questions that I have about that verse and all of the observations that I make about that verse. I just write them down. I may fill up, you know, 3 or 4 pages of notes just on that chapter from all of these various things. Just, you know, let your mind go wild and just think of everything you can about that verse. Why does he say this? Why didn't he say that? Why, you know, what's going on here? Blah, blah, blah. And just ask yourself questions. The more questions you ask, the more thoroughly you've studied it, not vice versa. You know, the person that understands it isn't the person that doesn't have any questions. If you come to my Bible study and you have 4 questions on the chapter, I'll say, ah, we have a scholar among us. I'll say, obviously, since you don't have any questions, then you know all the answers. Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. I don't know, you know, will be the reply. See, think of all the questions that you can about that and all of the observations you can make. The third question is, what does it say in summary or outline? What does it say in summary or outline? And I prefer outlining to summarizing. It means more. It gives you something, you know, some little skeleton that you can get a handle on. And here you write such things as a title to your outline. A title is a skyhook. It's something to hang the chapter on. It's for purposes of recollection and not necessarily just for accuracy. You see, you give yourself skyhooks, these chapters I mentioned. 1 John 4, love, God's love. 1 John 5, assurance. John 17, Gethsemane, Jesus' prayer for the 12 and for the world. John 15, abiding in Christ, being cast out as a vine, so on. 1 Corinthians 13 is love. 1 Corinthians 12, gifts of the Spirit, etc. See, these little sky hooks that you hang your chapters on for your mind, in your mind, for purposes of recollection. Then you should write a theme. A theme is the distilled essence of the passage in one sentence. The distilled essence of the passage in one sentence. That is the theme. In other words, you boil the whole chapter down to one sentence. The distilled essence of that chapter. What makes that chapter unique? Why did God put it in the Bible? Why did the Holy Spirit write it? Why is it there? What does it communicate that no other chapter in the Bible quite communicates like it does? And then you write an eminent truth. The eminent truth is an expansion of the theme. This is the everything together part of the Bible study. You just put everything that you studied back together in a logical and an orderly sequence so that you can say, well, the teaching of this chapter is thus and so and thus and so. The gospel according to you. And then select a basic passage. The basic passage is that group of verses or the single verse from which the theme or the eminent truth are developed. The basic passage is the pivotal verse from which the writer of that chapter has developed his narrative. The pivotal verse. We always have fun in our Bible studies. We say, well, what do you think the key verse is or the basic passage? Well, I think it's verse 6. I think it's verse 8. I think it's verse 10. Why do you think it's verse 10? Well, I think thus and so, thus. Well, that sounds pretty logical. Why do you think it's verse 6? Well, I think thus and so, thus and so. I think you're all wrong. It's verse 8. You know. And that's really important. You'll be amazed that as you really get into study with people how closely you will come up. You'll come up eventually with the same things as you do this kind of Bible study. And the last question, how can I apply this to my life? What does it say to me? How can I apply this to my life? Now, we're just about done. I just want to tell you how to write a personal application, and then we'll stop. When you write a personal application, and I think I've explained to you why, because, you know, it's like it's a being a hearer of the word, not a doer. It does you absolutely no good, you know, just to read it and then go away from it. And most of us need a little prodding, a little kick in the pants to get us to do, you know, what God's prompting or prodding us to do. And so your personal application ought to be one of the most important parts of your Bible study. You should think about it very carefully and pray over it all week as you do your Bible study. Lord, what are you leading me to apply? What do you want me to do as a result of this passage that I'm studying? And so these four words that help you to write your personal application: passage, problem, plan, progress. Passage, problem, plan, progress. All right, what passage, what verse or group of verses out of the chapter has God led you to apply to your life? And what truth is it expressing in that passage? Secondly, as a result of what God has said in His Word and has brought to your attention, what problem does it bring to light in your life? What is your problem? What's the condition of your life? And use personal pronouns here. I, me, my, mine. Don't you write a personal application for me. I'll write my own. You write yours for you. I'll write mine for me. Don't you write one for me. You know, when you write a personal application, don't say, well, they ought to do this or we ought to do this. What do you mean we? You know, maybe that's not what I need to do. You know, maybe the Lord has spoken to me about something else. What I need to do, because I am this, I did that, I am like this, etc. Make it personal. Second or third, what is your plan? What are you going to do? Now, I mean specifically, what are you going to do? Don't give me one of these, well, the Bible says I ought to love people. That's the passage. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. That's the passage. I ought to be loving people. What's the problem? Well, I'm not loving people. What's my plan? I'm going to start loving people. You know, well, that's, you know, that's fine, Dandy. No, what are you going to do? No, I mean things like, you know, Sam and I had this argument, and you know, I'm not really demonstrating to Sam love. This week, number one, I'm going to apologize. This week, number two, I'm going to go to Sam and I'm going to ask him to forgive me, and I'm going to pray over 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7, and I'm going to ask God to build those qualities into my life. And last, I'm going to seek some means of doing something for Sam this week to demonstrate that I love him. I'm going to do some good deed. Then the last thing is progress. How are you going to know that you've gotten where you said you were going to go? You know, how are you going to check your progress? It could be something like, next Saturday I'm going to have my roommate ask me if I memorized 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. I'm going to ask him to remind me or to ask me if I did what I said I was going to do. Or thus and so. You come up with some plan to check your progress. Then next week when you come to the Bible study, maybe in your group, you should say, well, let's all share how we did on our personal applications from last week. Well, how did you do? Did you? Well, you know, I didn't do so well. And see, so there's some check on your progress.